I would like to invite you again this morning to turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and I'll just mention again how wonderful and blessed we are to have the 150 Psalms and how precious these Psalms are, how they teach us every part of the doctrine of God and prophesy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming, and also teach us a great deal about the Christian life. And we started to look at Psalm 40 last week, and we discovered that, at least in my opinion, that the theme of this psalm is given to us at the conclusion of the psalm. In verse 16, it says, "Let all those who hear you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" So let all those who seek you, all those who are your people and who are coming to you, let them rejoice. Let them be glad. Let such as love your salvation, that are grateful for that salvation, that are rejoicing in the benefits of that salvation, let us continually, the psalmist says, magnify the Lord. So the theme of the psalm is to magnify the Lord. And one of the things that, you know, sometimes we make a mistake doing is because the psalmist says, "Say continually, 'The Lord be magnified,'" that people have misunderstood that to say, okay, you just stand and say, "Let the Lord be magnified, let the Lord be magnified," and you just do it repetitiously. But that's not at all what is meant. The entire psalm is teaching us how we magnify the Lord. Now, I failed to mention last week, in my anxiousness to get started with the psalm, about the meaning of magnification, if you please. So I have some books where the print is really small, and I have a magnifying glass, and I use the magnifying glass almost weekly. And I take it out so that I can read this small print that is there. And when we were little children, and some of the boys here, young fellows might remember also, and girls as well, if you catch a really small insect, you can't really see, you know, or an ant maybe, you can't see the details of its, you know, legs or antennas or its body, and you take a magnifying glass and you can look at it, and it, what does it do? The magnifying glass makes something small larger, makes it greater, makes it bigger, so that you can see the details there better. That's what this word literally means. It means to magnify, means to make greater. Now, we're being given instructions and directions in this psalm so that we might make God's greatness known. We have to remember, God is great, and He is magnificent, and He is glorious, and nothing that we do makes God any greater than He is. We don't add anything to God's greatness. We simply exalt Him by recognizing His greatness. And therefore, we are magnifying the Lord when we point out to the world, and we point out to each other. And when the Word of God, you know, points out to us these magnificent, glorious truths about God's person as well as God's works, what God does in the world. So last week we looked at the first three stanzas of the psalm, and we saw that we magnify the Lord for His precious salvation, for His powerful works, and for His pardoning sacrifice. And those three really form a unit And they concentrate on things that are closely related to each other. And the other three stanzas that we're going to look at today, those three also give us how we're to magnify the Lord, but they also form a unit. And they're a little bit different than the first three stanzas. And we see the variety of ways in which we are to magnify God and glorify Him. So we don't want to forget about the precious salvation or the powerful works or the sacrificial the pardoning sacrifice that we've received. We don't want to forget those, but we want to move forward to verses 9 and 10 to start with, where it says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I did not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So we see here in this stanza that the psalmist is magnifying the Lord for the privilege of proclaiming good news. He's magnifying the Lord for something that he is enabled to do. He's magnifying the Lord for the ability to proclaim the privilege of proclaiming the good news. He actually, all the way through it, his emphasis is on the proclamation of it. He starts off by saying, I have proclaimed, and then he builds on that. He hasn't hidden anything, hasn't restrained his lips. He's declared this. He has not concealed it. He's given all that information out there. And so we also must magnify the Lord for the privilege that we have of proclaiming good news. Now, let's investigate that for just a little bit. Let's think about it and see how we magnify the Lord with regard to this. Well, we remember, when we think about the good news, we remember that Jesus Christ came into the world, accomplished redemption. As soon as his death, burial, and resurrection were complete, and just before he ascends back to heaven, he really commissions the disciples and the apostles to go with the message of good news and to proclaim it to others. So we see how Jesus came to the earth on a mission, fulfilling all the prophecies related to that. And his mission didn't fully end with the accomplishment of redemption, but he handed the baton to us to take that message then to the world and communicate it to others as well. And so we have the good news, and we're to take the good news to others because it is God's design. I'm not going to bring in all the scripture, but it's God's design that there would be people in heaven worshiping Him throughout all of eternity from every single tribal group, every single language group, every single ethnic group of people on the earth, that there would be some from all of those in heaven giving praise and honor and glory to God. So God's plan is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, the good news of Jesus Christ, and we magnify God in our worship. We give glory to Him when we for the privilege that we have to participate in that part of the mission of God in this world. Now, we might ask ourselves, how is this privilege carried out? And I think that this is an important question in light of the Psalm, in light of the Old Testament, in light of us today at this point in time. And I think that it must be said that first and foremost, by the public worship of the gathered congregation in which the Word of God is the primary element in their worship. That is the first and foremost means by which this privilege is carried out. Because God has ordained that there be churches, that these churches be groups of people that have covenanted together, that are committed to the same things, and that see and understand the Word of God, and are proclaiming together this good news, and seeing what a privilege it is, and that's being done every week, making every local church, wherever it is on the globe, a lighthouse penetrating out into the community, the light of the gospel of the glory of God revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. But secondly, how is this privilege carried out? By the lives and lips of God's people living out and giving voice to the message of the gospel, which is the greatest good news that has ever been or that ever will be. Because we're talking about the privilege of proclaiming good news, and that good news is the greatest and the most amazing news that anybody has ever heard. And so it's not limited, even though it's first and foremost, it's not limited to our Lord's Day worship, but we go out with that message and we proclaim it to others, and we see other people come to believe in Christ, and we help others plant churches so that there are these lighthouses all over the globe. So in terms of application, just thinking about this great privilege that is ours, let me ask you this. Are you ashamed to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed to proclaim that He who laid His life down for you and became a sacrifice for you and who called you out of darkness into light? Are you ashamed to proclaim that? Jesus has promised that He will not be ashamed of us in the day of judgment if we are not ashamed of Him. This is an area we have temptation, ever ready temptation to be ashamed. We shy away from giving the gospel. Even though it's called good news, we shy away from it. And there's a lot of reasons, and we won't discuss that. We have not in too distant past talked about some of that. But we need the courage of God. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need the strength which God alone can give to us. And that enablement then to overcome all these obstacles in order that we speak the good news to the world around us. And I think the only admonition that I would give at this point about that is, if lost people are going to be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, they must hear the gospel. God saves people by their hearing the word of truth and then believing it by faith. We can't give them faith. God has to give them faith. But our duty and responsibility is to get this message out to the world. But I might also ask this, so that we'll be very knowledgeable about the message. What is this message that we are to proclaim and that we're privileged to give out? Well, as I've already noted, it is the good news. And that is a designation that is found uniformly within the scriptures. And what we see is that mankind, who was lost in sin and in darkness ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, needs good news. It doesn't matter what nation a person lives in or has lived in. It doesn't matter what the economic status or what the other situational circumstances may have been. Throughout history, the thing that man needs more than he needs anything else in this world is the good news of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because we are all by nature in darkness. We are in spiritual darkness. We have no knowledge of God. We have no knowledge of salvation. We don't know how to be made right with God. And we need to be told. We need to hear the good news as a result. I mean, we could think of it this way. Every person who has ever lived or is living on the world in the world today is just like 1 hour after Adam and Eve were barred out of the Garden of Eden. They're in utter darkness, alienated from God and enemies against God and in a state of rebellion against Him. And there needs to be a message of good news. That's the good news that we're talking about here at this point. And incidentally, besides the mention of good news here, I'll pick a few others. One is in 1 Chronicles 16:23, where it says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day." And then Isaiah 52 and verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Your God reigns. He reigns on high. He reigns gloriously and powerfully. And He is communicating to you through His condescension, through His mercy, the way that you might receive salvation out of sin and misery. So the message that we're to proclaim is the good news. But actually the stanza emphasizes, the real point of the stanza is to communicate specifics about that good news. And if I were to dwell here very long, it would be the entire sermon. But I want you to see that the good news includes content about God's character and His saving work in the souls of men. So what we see here is that this good news is about God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's salvation, God's loving kindness, and His truth. And these are five very important biblical words that we all are pretty familiar with. And if we're not, we should be more familiar with. These are words that communicate to us something about God's character. But each of them also communicates something to us about God's saving work, how God saves people and what He does. I don't want to take any time with each of them, but I do want to emphasize a little bit. I want to start by emphasizing something about God's righteousness. And I was thinking about this one event in the life of Jesus. There was a number of guys, and they were there, and Jesus was trying to talk with them, and they were Pharisees. And Jesus knew. He tells us very clearly in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, He says that they thought of themselves as righteous and other people as being sinners. They thought of themselves as being righteous. So He spoke a parable to them, and He says there was a Pharisee who was down at the temple, and when he was there, he looked up to heaven, and he says, "I thank you, Father, that I'm not like other men, and I tithe, and I do this, that, the other, and something else, and I do all these things, and wow, what a great guy I am. You're so blessed to have me." That's really what Christ is communicating there. And then He says, but over there was a tax collector, and a tax collector was a Jew who had sided with the Romans to collect taxes from his own countrymen, and they were despised, rejected, and hated by everybody. And Jesus says the tax collector wasn't standing up with his eyes pointing to heaven. He was rather on his knees with his eyes pointed to the ground, and he smote his breast, and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me." And then Jesus turned to the crowd and He said to them, "Which of these two do you think went home from the temple justified?" That is, declared righteous by God. And the crowd had to say, because they knew enough truth from God, to say, "The tax collector did." You see, what was Jesus teaching? The righteousness of God. When we begin to learn just a little bit about the righteousness of God, you know what we learn at the exact same time? About our own unrighteousness. As we learn about the righteousness of God, we don't say, I'm like God, I'm righteous. We say, oh no, I'm not like God, I'm unrighteous. We begin to see sin that we never saw before. We begin to identify practices that are displeasing and dishonoring to Him. Now, we need to see God's righteousness. We magnify the Lord by proclaiming the good news that God is righteous, that God is faithful, that God saves. You know, think about God saving. That word means to deliver. God, we don't boast about, well, I helped God save myself. I did this and I did that, and I think there are probably some people who do that. But most of us who learn just a little bit of the Bible begin to realize, no, I don't boast about saving myself. I haven't saved myself. How am I saved? God is the one who delivers sinners from sin. And if sinners are not delivered from sin, it is because God has not delivered them. God is the only one who can deliver men from sin and darkness. And you know, God's loving kindness that the psalmist mentions here also is a very interesting point, because most of our proclaiming of the good news has centered on this one character trait of God's. In my lifetime, it's basically, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, listen to that phrase carefully. What does that phrase communicate? It communicates God is your servant, and He's going to bow down before you and give you whatever you want, because He just loves you. And we take our humanistic, fleshly, lustful love and communicate it in those terms. No, that's wrong. That's dead wrong. And we have understood that, and more evangelicals are beginning to see that has been an utter failure. We've produced the church at Laodicea that has the name of church, but nothing of the truth of the church in it. But we're not supposed to jettison then the doctrine of God's love either. We've got five character traits, and one of them here is God's loving kindness. Yes, we need to say to sinners, especially when they begin to feel the pinch, when they begin to feel the pressure and the power of the Spirit of God pressing down upon them because of their sinfulness. Because if we feel it strong enough, we feel like any second the earth is going to open up and we're going to fall right into hell. Because that's indeed what we deserve. And what we need is to hear the good news. The good news is that God not only saves sinners, but He loves. He's filled full of loving kindness. He shows goodness, and He is a God of grace. The word that is translated loving kindness here is a word that communicates a great deal of grace. And of course, God's truth, His word is truth. You know, on one occasion, this is in the early ministry of Jesus. He was invited to the home of one of the Pharisees. This Pharisee's name was Simeon. And he invited Jesus there. He's very skeptical about Jesus. He has just enough integrity to say, well, you know, I need to talk to him on a personal level, and I need to get to know him a little bit before I just outright reject him as some of my other peers have done. So he invites Jesus to his home, but he doesn't perform the most basic act of hospitality that was a part of their culture. That is, wash the guest's feet. Just doesn't do it. He doesn't have anyone do it. So there is Jesus, and they're having a banquet, actually. And you probably are aware that they didn't sit at tables like we sit at. They actually were on the floor with pillows and cushions of some type, with a table that was probably about a foot off the ground, and the food was all there, and they were kind of just lounging around it. They may have been on something like a veranda that was open to the public, and there may have been other people from the town, it appears, who are observing what's going on. The Pharisees were very much men who wanted everybody to know what they were doing so that they might receive the praise of men. And there was a woman in town who was a notorious sinner, most likely probably a prostitute. And she sees her opportunity, and she slips in there at the feet of Jesus. And because of the weight of sin, and also the grace of God, and because of the message of good news that she had heard that had proceeded from the mouth of the Lord, she began to weep, and her tears fell on the feet of Jesus. And as they fell on the feet of Jesus, she took her hair down, and she began to wipe the tears from the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with her hair. And Simon and some of the others there begin to think within themselves, if this man were a prophet, he would know that that woman who is touching him is unclean. She's a sinner. She's vile. He shouldn't be allowing that. And of course, Jesus, the omnipotent one, knew exactly what Simon was thinking. And he questioned Simon. And basically his question was, who loves most? In light of sin. And this is what even Simon had to agree. The one who has been forgiven the most loves the most. We might say loves the best, or loves the most sacrificially. How great are your sins? Do you think that your sins are very great? Do you think your sins really are small and minimal? Have you really tried to chart or think in those terms? Do you realize that even the slightest little small sin is enormous in the eyes of a holy God? And that we all, if we've been forgiven, have been forgiven of massive amounts of sin and evil in our lives. I want you to think with something about this event in the life of Jesus. I want you to think about Jesus in the home of Simon. And I want you to realize that Jesus was displaying clearly and unmistakably before all present the righteousness, faithfulness, love, loving kindness, salvation, and truth of God in everything that he was doing and saying. I want you also to contrast Simon there, who is the epitome of unrighteousness, unfaithfulness, no desire for salvation, no understanding or appreciation for God's loving kindness, and no concept of truth. He is the epitome. He is the exact opposite of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is receiving sinners. Did everybody in that village get saved because Jesus was there? No. Without a doubt, they did not. But this one did. And it was all through the grace and mercy of God. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the gospel many times over. Maybe you've thought that you were not a really bad sinner. Or maybe you think you're just so sinful that you're too sinful to be forgiven. Let me assure you unmistakably that God forgives sinners. He's not sorting out some that haven't sinned quite as bad as others and saving only those. In fact, God is glorified in the salvation of the worst of sinners. And so I bid you come to Christ, flee to Christ, trust Christ, see sin as horrible, damnable practices that are so displeasing to him. I'm magnifying the Lord at this very moment with the wonderful privilege of proclaiming the good news in the assembly, the great assembly of the saints. Secondly, in verses 11 and 12, we see that we magnify the Lord for the purifying purpose of discipline. For the purifying purpose of discipline. So we magnify the Lord for the privilege of proclaiming the good news, but we also magnify the Lord for the purifying purpose of discipline. Now, let me just read verse 11 to start with. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. So the psalmist is appealing to God in verse 11 for mercy, loving kindness, and truth, and for those to preserve him. Now the question arises is this: what is this request for? And it's prompted by verse 12, which says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me." So that could be problems with Saul, problems with his children, economic problems in the nation, the hardship of carrying the burden of being the king of the country, all those kind of things. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. And then he adds this: my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. And he's not talking about just unfortunate, difficult circumstances in life as in the first phrase, but very clearly and emphatically, he's asking for God's loving kindness and mercy and truth to preserve him, because his sin is so much and so powerful that it has overtaken him so that he cannot look up. They are more, he says, than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. David is here acknowledging that his hardships and problems have been brought into his life by his sin. The biblical conclusion that we must come to at this point is that David is presently, by what he's saying here, experiencing discipline from the Lord. Not the second that he writes it, but prior to and as the inspiration for what he's written in this stanza. He has experienced the discipline of God. And he's expressing himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to communicate to us this fact. And it appears that David learned this lesson pretty well. The entirety of Psalm 38 is given to the purifying purpose of discipline. And he taught it evidently pretty good to Solomon as a youngster, because Solomon in turn included the concept of discipline from the Lord in his training for his sons. That's a part of the book of Proverbs. You'll remember Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 happened to be two of the major verses in the Bible on God disciplines those whom he loves. And then the author of Hebrews picks this up, and he quotes these two verses from Proverbs 3 in Hebrews chapter 11 and adds additional information, expounds on them a bit in verses 9 through 11, teaching and showing unmistakably that God disciplines those whom he loves, and that that discipline has the purpose of purifying us, of drawing out the dross, of burning, so that sin comes to the surface and can be scraped off like scum from our lives, so that we can be made a holy people unto the Lord and know God and commune with God and love God better. Now, basically, there are two lessons from this stanza on discipline. The first lesson I'm going to give you is from verse 12. And it basically can be stated this way: our sins will bring the chastening hand of God upon us. But a part of that chastening hand of God upon us is the purpose for it. And the purpose is to purify us, or we might say to make us more like Jesus, as John says in 1 John 3, 2, to make us more like Christ. The second lesson is verse 11. Which is equally important, and that is that God is careful to uphold us while he disciplines us. To uphold us while he disciplines us. So I think I've used this illustration before, but it's been a long time, and it's a powerful illustration. I learned it somewhere in reading about shepherding in the days of David. So a shepherd had, his staff, and many of those staffs had a crook at the top. And when the mom sheeps had given birth to little baby lambs, sometimes there was a lamb who was always wanting to run away, always seeing something over there and getting away from the flock. And so the shepherds have to go and get that lamb, or because it's going to get lost. Finally, when nothing else works, he takes that little lamb up in his arms and he uses that crook and he breaks the leg of the little lamb. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? That's discipline, isn't it? That's discipline for sure. But then you know what the shepherd did? He kept that lamb in his arms, in his bosom, until the leg was completely healed. So that when the leg had healed completely and the lamb could be put down, the lamb had grown so attached to the shepherd that guess what? He just toddled right under the feet of the shepherd. He didn't go wandering off here, there, and everywhere, living to satisfy his own curiosities. Brothers and sisters, God's discipline can often be extremely painful, but it always comes from His heart of love for His children, and He will uphold us. He will take us in His arms and care for us as only He can do, so that we might stick close by Him and be like He is, holy. This is really the universal teaching of the Bible on the subject of holiness, on the subject of discipline of believers. But before we leave this, somebody might be thinking to themselves, well, I thought you said, Pastor, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would say, I certainly have. And what that means when it says there's no condemnation, it means that there is no eternal judgment because of our sins. There is no possibility of being cast into outer darkness and suffering in hell forever. We have been declared righteous. We are no longer condemned. But because we have a loving Father, we will most certainly experience discipline and chastening from His hand in order that we might become more holy in His sight. And then verse 13 says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion, who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor, who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" So the third way in which we are instructed to magnify the Lord is for protection from our enemies. Protection from our enemies. Verse 13 is really the requirement that's given to you and I as believers. Very clearly, the requirement is we must pray for deliverance. We are not fatalists. We do not sing, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." That's not the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We are to pray for deliverance. This is literally an amazing prayer. David is asking God to make haste. I would almost think of myself as being presumptuous if I said that. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I present this as a requirement to force us to see that prayer is required even though God is sovereign. I think that the stanza is communicating clearly and unmistakably that God is going to deliver his people from their enemies. I think we might misunderstand what that means. We might apply it in ways that's inappropriate. But I want you to understand that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. And at the same time, he's requiring us to pray for deliverance. And David had enemies and he prayed for God's deliverance and God delivered him on many occasions. That's the requirement. But I want you to see also the result in verses 14 and 15. And the result is clear. God will deliver. He will deliver. The key question, I think, that helps us here when understood, the answer understood, is who are these enemies? And they are described to us as those who seek to destroy our lives, those who wish evil on us. And they say to us, aha, aha. And that expression, if you're not familiar with it, it's an expression of satisfaction for our misfortune, our difficulty that might come upon us. Now, nothing within the psalm actually identifies, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who these enemies are, physical or spiritual or whatever. But I think we would be wrong to speculate. About earthly, worldly, kind of difficulties that we have in life. But I think we're perfectly justified to understand two enemies in particular that can be assigned to these two verses. And those two enemies are really our greatest enemies, and they are the evil world system and Satan, who is the head of that evil world system. Now, I took some time to kind of try to look at all the scriptures that related to Satan as the head of the evil world system. And I zeroed in on four verses of scripture. And these four come from Jesus, first of all, then the Apostle John, and then the Apostle Paul, and then the Apostle Peter. And I'm not going to give you the references, but what I want you to do, you know these. These are very well known to us. Listen to God's word. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, lies under the control or domination of the wicked one. Therefore, we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The enemy that we, I think, is really in view in this passage is the evil world system headed up by Satan. And how will God deal with this enemy? And he tells us in these same verses. He says, the psalmist says, let them, the world and the devil, be ashamed and brought to confusion. Let them be driven back and brought to dishonor. And let them be confounded because of their shame. You see, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And our greatest enemies, we might have problems with people, individual people, but Paul reminds us we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world. Those enemies are going to be ultimately defeated, but they will also be defeated in our lives as we learn to magnify the Lord. I want us as a congregation today, as we come to a close, just in our own individual hearts and minds, to recommit ourselves to magnifying the Lord. And I want to concentrate in thinking about these particular areas of magnifying the Lord for the privilege of proclaiming the good news. We need to magnify the Lord also for the purifying purpose that God has in sending discipline into our lives, and give him glory for it. Thank him for it. That discipline he sends. And also magnifying the Lord for the protection that He has promised to give to us from our enemies, so much so that we should not fear any at all. Let us pray. Dear Father, we're so thankful for Your Word and for the privilege and opportunity that was ours to come before You today in worship. And we desire, dear Father, to magnify You and to magnify You intelligently and correctly and from a sincere heart of love and devotion toward You. But as we can see, in all six of these stanzas and in all six of these ways by which we are being instructed and directed to magnify You, there are things that are not just limited to this worship service, but they go with us and should go with us every step of the way, every day. Help us to renew our commitment to magnifying You through our lives and our words and our obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.